through 13. And this is our custom when we read the Word of God for preaching. Please stand. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You may be seated. Do you pray with me, please? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Last week we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, about being one in Christ. And we looked in verses 11 through 13, we were told by Paul to remember our past and to remember now where we are in Christ. This speaks to our need to remember what we were before we became a believer and what God has done for us. We said it was kind of like a before and after snapshot of our life. It's a theme that's often repeated by Paul in his writings. In verses 14 through 18, knowing what Christ has done for us, it again tells us how the Gentiles were brought to salvation by the death of Christ. The same Christ that saves the Jewish people saves the Gentile people. And this was a radical thought for the Jews and the Gentiles back then. The Jews thought the Gentiles were anathema, outside any possible salvation, except in maybe very rare instances, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, just a few scattered people in the Old Testament. And then in verses 19 through 22, moving forward as one, Jews and Gentiles, emphasizing our unity in the gospel, being built together as a holy temple for the Lord. And the overall theme is all that was accomplished or is being accomplished in Christ. Verse 13, in Christ. Verse 18, through him. Verse 22, in him. And in this passage, Paul again opens up that divine mystery. The divine mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being one in Christ, Christ revealing himself to all peoples, all nations. Remember, he told the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria," which is a hated land by the Jewish people. They were to go there and preach as well, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In verses 2 through 6 of this passage, Paul is going to talk about his stewardship of this divine mystery. And in verses 7 through 12, he's going to talk about his service in proclaiming this divine mystery. This passage has two main points. The first is to show a divine perspective on Paul's suffering. And the second, to show us the nature of the divine mystery along with Paul's role in it and Paul's handling of the mystery which was given to him. And again, as in the last passage, the passages before that, all of the book of Ephesians, and indeed really all through life, everything is done in Christ. And there's a lot of repetition here. We talked last week, Jews and Gentiles. We're going to talk about that again this week. He's talking all the time about your need for Christ, how Christ is sufficient in all of life. There's so much repetition in Paul's writing. And he said in Philippians 3:1, I mentioned this last week, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." There's so much repetition in Scripture. Think about the way the Jewish life was set up during after the Exodus, when God gave the sacrificial laws and set up the nation of Israel. 3 times a year, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship for the Feast of Booths, the High Day of Atonement for the Passover. And you have these daily and weekly and ritual sacrifices and feasts that you're supposed to constantly be observing. Why is that? We so often forget. Martin Luther was asked, "Dr. Luther, why do you preach the gospel to us every week? Why are you saying the same thing every week?" It's because during the week, we forget the gospel. You have an argument with your wife. You yell at one of your subordinates. You commit some besetting sin. You're forgetting the gospel. Each week, we need to be reminded that the gospel is there to help us live in Christ. Some of the key words in this passage are the words mystery. See it in verse 3, 4, 6, and 9. The phrase made known in verses 3, 5, and 10. The word grace, 2, 7, and 8. And the word given in verses 2, 7, and 8 also. And the word stewardship is introduced also. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, to you." Paul is a prisoner when he's writing this. He's sitting in jail. But he's been willing to sacrifice, put others ahead of himself. Think about it for a minute. His name was originally Saul. He's named after King Saul, who he said stood head and shoulders above his countrymen and was a mighty, mighty warrior used by God. And Paul was a mighty scholar, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, known among his people. Josephus says that even if Josephus is a historian in the first century, Jewish writer, said even if Paul had not been converted, he probably would still be known by some scholars today because of his outstanding scholarship and knowledge of the Jewish system. But he's been given the name Paul, which means little. The mighty Saul, the scholar, the Pharisee of Pharisees, renowned among his people for his knowledge and wisdom, is now in a jail. Small. But notice he says he's a prisoner of who? Doesn't say he's a prisoner of the Jewish people that originally arrested him. Doesn't say he's appealed to Caesar, now he's a prisoner of Caesar's as a Roman citizen. He's a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. On behalf of who? On behalf of you, the Gentiles, he says. For his countrymen, for Christ the elect. And since his conversion, Paul has been faithful in fulfilling his calling. You can make the argument that since the day of his conversion, he's been on a collision course with the world, with the Jewish rulers, with the Roman authorities. Indeed, since our conversions, we are on a collision course as well. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Why is this? Why are we hated? We're nice people. We're good neighbors. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I would challenge you to look at your life and look at how you stand in your community. And we should strive to be at peace with all people. We should strive to be salt and light and bring grace and love. But there are times we're going to be hated. We're going to be on that collision course like Paul, standing up for the gospel. If that's not happening, we should be examining our life to see, are we really standing for Christ? We're standing for our 401k, our home, our car, our wife. Where does our heart lie? Where's our treasure? In verse 2, Paul said that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. It's a word that's only used four times in the New Testament. Paul uses it all four times. It's also the word management that's used in Luke when Jesus talks about the shrewd manager. The Greek means to be given management or oversight duties and responsibilities. And the word's used by Paul in a theocratic or theological sense to show that the duty entrusted to him by God is one to proclaim the gospel and its blessings to all men. It's a holy mandate that Paul has been given for the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was called on the Damascus Road and told to be an emissary specifically for the Gentiles. God's having to do to Paul what Paul should have been doing all along. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when Abraham is set aside as the father, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, he said, "You will be a blessing. You are to be a blessing to all around you, and to be salt and light to those around you." But the Jews had largely circled the wagons and refused to show God's light to others. And in verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. The mystery has been revealed. God's plan of redemption. Christ, the Savior, for both Jews and Gentiles. Christ, the suffering servant. What a mystery. Christ, not the warrior that's going to overthrow the Roman authorities, but Christ on the cross for our sins. It's been divinely revealed through the prophets and the apostles he will be teaching later. Revealed divinely by God. Paul said in Galatians, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Our natural inclination when given this kind of work, this kind of idea, really? Is this what God's doing? Is this how God's teaching us? Is this what God wants us to do? Is this how God wants us to walk? These are divinely revealed things that God wants us to follow him and be like him. Remember four things when God calls you to do something. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. God has given us prayer to talk to him. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, Acts 10. We walk by faith, the faith given to us. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We have God's word to lead us daily. We have prayer where we can talk to the Lord daily. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul talks about that in chapter 1 and preached a few weeks ago. And then Paul said, I have written this. He's not keeping this a secret. And he's not letting you think it's his own doing. He's revealing what he was given by the Lord. Verses 4 to 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul wants his letters to be read and understood. He wants this to be something you're familiar with, you can open up daily and look at. Not just when there's a problem, not just when you're dashing off, gulping a cup of coffee, looking at a verse, but daily being in his word. And Paul said it's not his insight, but it's God revealing this to him. Daniel said much the same thing, that his insight came from the Lord in Daniel 1, chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 1, verse 4. Daniel over and over revealed that it was God speaking to him. And Paul is doing the same thing. God doesn't speak to us audibly like that anymore. I mean, except maybe extremely once in a century type rarely speak. But how does he speak to us? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We must be people of the word. And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We must be people of the word. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that the church from Laodicea is read. We must be people of the word. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, 1 Thessalonians. We must be people of the word. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We need to be people of the word. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We must be people of the word. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. For the time is near, Revelation 1, 3. We must be people of the word. What God has once hidden, that mystery has now been revealed. It's now open to all. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? That the Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. The Christ, the God of this universe, came down from heaven, was made man, lived a perfect life, a life that we could never live, not as an example, not to show us. He didn't do that, but the ultimate reason was to pay the sacrifice, pay the required debt for the sins we had committed. That's the gospel. And that gospel is not only for that day of salvation when we call on him, but it's for all of life. When we're struggling, when we're about to argue with our wife, when we're about to chastise an employee, we're about to deny the faith, we're about to sin. The gospel is there to work in our hearts. Christ is there interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is in your heart interceding for you. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Once again, Paul drives home this point about the Gentiles. He uses three distinct Greek words here. First, he says they are fellow heirs. Heirs means they are legally able to receive something from someone who died. Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said that Gentiles have obtained salvation. In chapter 1, verse 14, they've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit on their soul until that soul goes to glory. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, that those heirs were given to Christ as his inheritance for his work on the cross. Secondly, Paul said, the Gentiles are members of the same body. It's a very unique expression. I think it's the only time that phrase is ever used in the New Testament. Members of the same body. He's referring back to chapter 2 that we talked about last week, verses 15 and 16. And 3, it says, the Gentiles are partakers of the promise. He refers back to chapter 2, verse 12. Those who were strangers, who were set apart, can now partake in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the blessings of the covenant. But what does he say? How does this happen? The end of that verse, in Christ Jesus. In Christ is how this happens. Only one Savior. And through the gospel. Only one way. Verses 2 through 6, Paul talks about his stewardship of the divine mystery. And in verses 7 through 12, he's going to talk about his service in proclaiming the divine mystery. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul was divinely ordained by God to be a minister. And likewise, we as ordained servants called to proclaim the truth are given that same message, that same holy calling, and set apart through ordination through the church. Paul said in 1 Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We would do well to take heed to the preaching of God's word and the reading of God's word. Paul said he was made a minister. That means he was made a servant of the king. It was a divine appointment. And notice when one is made a minister, one is divinely appointed. One doesn't appoint themselves a minister. If you were to go to Queen Elizabeth's government, you would not appoint yourself Chancellor of the Exchequer or Home Secretary. You would be appointed by the Queen to do this. And what was the mandate Paul was given? What was his charge? What was his duty to be? He was to be a minister to the gift of God's grace. What a high calling. There's no higher calling to be the minister, administering, proclaiming, speaking of God's grace. And we remember last week or the week before we mentioned grace is that merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, in Christian knowledge and affection, and kindles them the exercise of Christian values, virtues. Grace, that merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. And this is done by God's grace, by God's love, by God's mercy. Think about Paul's before and after picture. Before, proud Pharisee. Extremely smart, but extremely proud. Persecuting and hating Christians. And now, by God's grace, he's appointed to be a minister. He repeats himself again in verses 8 and 9. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It says he was the very least of the apostles. And he said this in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the foremost. I think of the Apostle Paul. I don't think of the foremost of sinners. I think of the greatest of Christians. I think of somebody we can all look up to. Somebody who was beaten for Christ, went to prison for Christ, suffered great hardship, poverty, great affliction in his life. He calls himself the chief of sinners. As he saw in his heart what he had been and saw what Christ is doing in his heart at that time. Talking about the unsearchable riches, the incomprehensible riches. In Romans 11, Paul said it this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Paul said they're unsearchable are the judgments of God and inscrutable his ways. And here he says unsearchable riches. We can never fathom. You need to think about this, because when he says it's unsearchable, it doesn't mean just in your lifetime. This means through all eternity. You will spend an eternity in heaven and never be able to comprehend fully what Christ has done for you. The love for Christ has for you has no bounds, has no ending. The love you have for a child, for a spouse, that can often have a finite end. And it will have a finite end when death parts us. But death will never part us from Christ. We will never fathom how much he loves us and how rich his mercy and grace is. And then Paul says it was brought to light. It had been hidden in the past. It had been hidden from the nation of Israel. And it was actually hidden in the counsel of God and God alone at one point. but now it's been revealed. I think just an interesting side observation here. And remember, you're not supposed to say side observation from the pulpit because it does distract people. I'm taking a course on preaching and they're like, don't ever say here's a side observation. But when God hides something, when God doesn't reveal something, is that for us to find out? There's a lot of mysteries in the Bible. Is it for us to try and spend our time doing that? We don't always need to know God's plan. We don't always understand God's providence. We have the book of Ruth that teaches us that. I just preached through this book at a church, and over we saw in the book of Ruth God doing something, and sometimes it's very, very good, and sometimes it's very, very hard, but God doesn't always say why it happened. I think the Westminster Divines, who wrote our Confession of Faith, our shorter and larger catechism, there's a lot of wisdom there too. They would talk about a doctrine occasionally, but then they seemed to like just stop at one point and not say anything else. They were very circumspect in what they said and didn't say. Very wise in what they did. In verse 10, that means we can come back to the sermon. The side is over. We're no longer on that rabbit trail. The mystery's brought to light, no longer hidden, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, God's ordained instrument, God's ordained normal and ordinary means, or how the Westminster Confessions say, the normal and ordinary means by which the gospel is presented and preached. There are people that come to the faith outside the church through picking up a track, through watching something, hearing a program. But usually, how is the gospel proclaimed? Through the church. And through one person speaking the gospel to another person. God is the ultimate agent. The church is the intermediate agent. And then notice it says manifold. That's another word that's only used once in the New Testament, and that's now. It means multifaceted or varied beyond measure, because there are ways that Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, can touch the heart of the unbeliever that we can't ever imagine. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, a new era of redemption. The kingdom of God revealed, Jews and Gentiles alike in the kingdom, the Holy Spirit given. And then he says something that is so easy to overlook. And the first time I looked at this phrase, I thought it was a mistake. Made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And I'm thinking, well, I thought the gospel is to be made known to people on earth. And that's our mandate, is to make that known. But the gospel is being proclaimed even in the heavenly places. Even in heaven. To the angels, even to the fallen angels, will be hearing of the wonderful things Christ has done. That really kind of blows your mind to think about, that the gospel is being proclaimed to all creation. What's it say in the gospels? When even one sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. The angels have seen God send his son away from heaven to earth. These angels are witnessing what God is doing here on earth. It's an amazing thing to see. God's eternal purpose, God's eternal creation. Verse 11, verse 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. in Christ Jesus, God's eternal purpose. Not plan B. God's not playing catch up. God's not saying, oh man, I can't believe Adam did that. I've got to get Jesus up on deck to come down in a couple thousand years and take over. It's not a salvage operation. This is God's eternal plan, eternal purpose. And with that, he says we have boldness. We have confidence to access the Father. We talked about last week how we can now call Yahweh Father. And not only can call him Father, but have boldness and have access through the Holy Spirit. How is this done? It's through faith. Not a blind faith, not an unknown faith, not a mysterious faith, but a faith in him, in Christ Jesus. Verses 2 through 6, Paul's stewardship of the divine mystery. Verses 7 through 12, Paul's service in proclaiming the divine mystery. And he wraps it up in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul concludes this section like he started it, referring to his suffering. But he's not having a pity party. He's not saying, oh, woe is me, like Isaiah's mule. He is saying, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose your love for the gospel. Don't lose heart. Even though he's suffering, this is for your glory, so that you may know the riches of Christ, so that you may know the Jews and the Gentiles are in the kingdom, so that you may know that in Christ we have redemption, we have the Holy Spirit. Four takeaways from this passage. First, the church is the focus of God's plan, not a sideshow. Revelation 7, we read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing there before the throne and before the Lamb. That's the church standing there in heaven. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels who were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be given to our God forever and ever. The church is the focus of God's plan to bring his people to redemption through Christ, to bring his people to glory. Secondly, Christ is the center of God's plan. Everything about redemption is accomplished in Christ, through Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You ever eat something that's just nasty or just bitter and you just want to spit it out? Think about Christ on the cross tasting death. Tasting sin, tasting my sin, taking my death, tasting your death, the sting of death. Christ is the center of God's plan. Third, all mankind, Jews, Gentiles, are united in Christ as a fulfillment of God's plan. We saw this last week in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. For in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All mankind are being united in Christ as a fulfillment of God's plan. And fourth, probably got a hint of what's coming. Paul refers to it in verses 1 and 13. Suffering, sacrifice, denial, death to self is a required element of God's plan, not an option. It's a required element. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Suffering, sacrifice, denial, death to self is a required element of God's plan. I'm going to close with the words of Paul that he wrote to the believers in Rome, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Boy, that's hard to do. I don't know if I'm there yet. Rejoice in our sufferings. I remember talking to a friend in Romania in 1997 when I went there the first time, and I said, I really admire what you went through. This is a person about my age. They had grown up in communism, and I knew they were putting their life on the line daily to live for Christ. And I knew what that could cost them. And another friend of mine said, we always lived with the thought that there'd be that knock on the door, it'd be the secret police. And I said, I really admire you living like that. And they said, oh, no, don't think that way at all. We were praying for you. Like, what? You were praying for us? And said, yeah, you were doing Radio Free Europe. You were smuggling Bibles in. You were sending money. You were helping feed us. They had such a rejoicing of their suffering that I just cannot fathom. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Rejoice in our suffering. How do we do that? Well, it starts in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you have peace with God, it doesn't matter if the world is at war with you. It doesn't matter if the world hates you. It doesn't matter if your wife hates you, or your children, your boss. And that's a reality for a lot of people. Think about growing up in an alcoholic home or having an abusive father or spouse. Think about people that live all over this world that don't live in a democracy, that have harsh, hard living bordering on slavery. Think about how hard that is. They can rejoice in their sufferings knowing we have peace with God. Our Father and our God, give us the strength to have that joy. Give us the peace that we need only through Christ, that can only come through Him. May we never look at the world and say, oh, well, I wish they loved me more. May we look at you and say, oh, God, may we love you more. May we worship you more. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Make us men and women, boys and girls, husbands, wives, seek your face in your word, talking to you, praying to you, attending worship, listening to the word preached, and never forgetting the gospel, not forgetting our salvation, and not forgetting the gospel that works in our hearts moment by moment, to make us closer to you, make us imitators of you, make us more conformed to your image, make us more Christ-like. Not that we become Christ, we become little mini gods, but that we become more loving of you, more loving of our neighbors, through the gospel, Jesus.